Well, you may not be aware of it because I haven't really said it, but we are in the early part of a six-month sermon series. Exactly 26 Sundays, 26 sermons. From Advent to Pentecost, that is from the beginning of December through May, we are tracing the story of Jesus through the Gospels according to the church calendar. So that the Gospel reading for each Sunday will also be the passage that I preach from. I don't know if you've caught that, but we've been doing that since December through Advent and now into January, and we will continue to do that all the way until Pentecost Sunday, which is the last Sunday of May. Now, during 2015, it's the year of Mark. By that we mean the gospel reading is not entirely from Mark. Next week it's from John, but most of the time it's from the gospel of Mark. I know that between now and Easter, we're 13 weeks away from Easter, between now and Easter, over those 13 Sundays, 9 of the gospel readings are from the gospel of Mark. So we're going to have a lot of sermons from the gospel of Mark. We begin this morning, gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 4. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The gospel of Mark. You know, it's the least well-known of the four Gospels. It gets overshadowed by its more famous brethren, Matthew and Luke and John. Mark is just sort of overshadowed. Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels. It's less than half the length of Matthew's Gospel. But it has this very notable distinction. It was the first of the four Gospels to be written, and thus established the genre that we call gospel. It's clear that Matthew and Luke used Mark as an outline. They had their own sources as well, and they add some things, and they elaborate, and they expand, but they are working with Mark as their template, as their guide. Mark, we believe, was a companion of the Apostle Peter. And that a very, very early church tradition is what we are getting in the Gospel of Mark is the memory of Peter. That Peter is the source of the information that Mark is writing for us in his Gospel. The Gospel was probably written in Rome shortly after the death of the Apostle Peter, which was in the year 64. Mark's favorite word is immediately. If you've ever, you know, read closely, you've probably noticed that. He uses that word over and over. He uses it 50 times. Immediately. Here's Mark. Mark is the first gospel written. I mean, when Matthew writes his gospel, there's already a gospel. There's Mark's gospel. And so he, as it were, if you can accept this, he sort of improves upon it. The writing is a little better. His Greek is a little better. He expands the stories. He has some other things that, I mean, that Mark has left out. And then Luke, you know, even takes it further and all of that. And John, he works from a completely different angle. But Mark is the first one. There's no written gospel story of Jesus until Mark does it. And Mark is like this man who bursts into the room and says, "Guess what happened? I got to tell you about this. And then this happened, and then this, and then immediately, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately." And he's just in this, he's like out of breath, and he's going to tell you as much as he can really fast. So he's not going to give you a lot of detail. By the time we get to Matthew and Luke, and then especially John, they're slowing down and being much more reflective and contemplative. But Mark, he's just blurting it out as fast as he can because he has this wonderful news that he can't wait to tell everybody. That's the Gospel of Mark. Mark, in fact, is in such a hurry that he immediately begins with the baptism of Jesus. He doesn't have time. He skips right over the birth of Jesus, any kind of nativity story, any kind of child. If you want to know about, you know, Jesus being born in Bethlehem, you don't get that in Mark. If you want to know about, you know, the shepherds coming and worshiping and the magi, you're not going to get that in Mark. If you want to know about Jesus at 12 going to the temple and sitting with the scribes and the priests, you're not going to get that in Mark. Mark wants to jump right into the meat of the story and the ministry of Jesus. And so today, our subject and the sermon and the story is based upon the baptism of Jesus. I want to read that opening text again. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We're dealing this morning with the baptism of Jesus. We're told about John. This is John the Baptist. This is Jesus' cousin, born 6 months before Jesus. He's 6 months older than Jesus, and he is a prophet. He is the last of the great line of Old Testament prophets. And he's preaching in the Judean wilderness at the Jordan River. It's 15 miles east of Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to the Jordan River, it's downhill all the way. You start in Jerusalem's at about 2,500 feet elevation, and by the time you get down to the Jordan River, it's like, what is it? It's like, I forgot. Is it like 1,000 feet below sea level? And that's where John is living. That's where he's preaching. And that's where he's baptizing in the Jordan. I've baptized hundreds of people in the Jordan River as a pilgrim baptism, as a sort of a replication of the baptism of Jesus. We want to participate in that when we're there, so we do that. But the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins as part of John's mission to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God, because he was preparing the way for the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, there's the first of his 50 immediately's. And when he came up out of the water, immediately, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So John is preaching and he's baptizing. And Jesus joins those that are being baptized. And as John immerses Jesus in the river and then lifts him up, as he comes up out of the surface and breaks the surface of the water, something happens. There is immediately, something happens in the heavens. The heavens are opened, whatever that means. The heavens are open, and two things come from the heavens. A dove and a voice. A dove, a bird, a dove comes and flies down from the heavens, from the sky, and lands on Jesus. And there's also a voice from the heavens that says, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Well, this is in the first century AD, around the year 27 or so. It's a Roman world. It's right in the Roman Empire. And in Roman religion, augury, anybody know that word? I didn't know that word till this week. Augury was a big deal. Augury is divination by bird omens. That is, these certain, you know, priests would observe the flight of birds and birds that would fly when a certain person would show up and what these birds would do and how they would land, and especially what kind of bird it was. And this was a huge deal. This was not some minor thing. This was a big deal in Roman religion. In fact, Cicero tells us this is how the early Roman kings were selected, through this use of divination by bird omens. And of course, the most auspicious bird was the eagle. The eagle was the sign, the symbol of the Roman Empire, and anything connecting the eagle with the king, with the Caesar, that was a big deal. Now, by the time that Jesus is born, the emperor, the Caesar, has many titles. One of the titles that belongs to the emperor is Son of God. Augury is also a big deal. So that if, and this would happen, so that if Caesar were standing on his balcony, let's say, there on the Palatine Hill in Rome, and an eagle would fly over Caesar, the people would say, oh, look at that. The gods are well pleased with the Son of God, Caesar. That's what's going on. But at Jesus' baptism, the true and living God, not the gods of the Romans, not Jupiter, not Mars, not any of those gods, the true and living God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, gives a sign that he has chosen a new king for a new kingdom. By the way, a Roman, remember, we believe Mark wrote his gospel in Rome in the late 60s, early 70s. And I promise you that any Roman reading Mark's gospel would read, I mean, it's right here in the opening. By the time we get, you know, down to verse 11, just the opening paragraph of the book, the Roman would say to Mark, I see what you did there. I see what you're communicating there. It would have been really clever and subversive, and the message is powerful. The Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, not in the form of an eagle, symbol of the Roman Empire, but a dove. The eagle was the representative bird of the Roman Empire. It was on their seal. It was on their military standards. It was on their flags, etc. Hawks and doves then and now are symbols of war and peace and violence and gentleness. And that Jesus was identified as God's beloved son by a dove and not an eagle is very, it's interesting. It's very instructive, deeply subversive, and absolutely beautiful. When you have that background, you read that and you go, oh, that's very cool. That's very interesting what is going on here, how the Father says, this is my beloved son, and he anoints him not with a hawk, but with an eagle, because the Holy Spirit in a hawk, the Holy Spirit's a dove. I don't know if I said that right. Dove. That's the point. The Holy Spirit's a dove. And that's what landed on Jesus. The dove at Jesus' baptism conveys basically the same message as the donkey on Palm Sunday. Remember, Pilate would have ridden into Jerusalem on that Holy Week, astride a great white stallion, a war horse. But Jesus rides not only a donkey, but the foal, the colt of a donkey. It's a subversive message. Caesar was identified by the eagle and by the war horse. Jesus was identified by the dove and the donkey, the gentle burden, the beast of burden. The message is that Christ has replaced Caesar as the ruler of the world. Can I get a witness? Amen. And the kingdom of Christ is very different than the kingdom of the Roman Empire. So at Jesus' baptism, it's a dove and not an eagle. We should get that. At the triumphal entry, Jesus rides a donkey and not a war horse. We should get that. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is a lamb and not a beast. We should get that. Now, I could preach all of that, and it would be a pretty good sermon, but I'm not going to. I just threw that out as a little hors d'oeuvre, a little appetizer, because I found it absolutely fascinating. But what I want to look at this morning is something else. Not the dove and not the voice that appear at Jesus' baptism, but the strange fact that Jesus was baptized in the first place. How do we explain that Jesus, without sin, was baptized for repentance? John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. How do we explain this? John's message was one of repentance. See, John was preaching out in the Judean wilderness there as the Jordan River begins way up north in what we would call now Lebanon, Mount Hermon, snow melt. That's why if you do have a pilgrim baptism, it will be cold water. And it comes down and flows through the desert all the way down to the Dead Sea. And John is out there 15 miles east of Jerusalem. And yet we're told great crowds came. Great crowds of people came out to hear John preach. He was something of a sensation. I mean, he shows up in the writings of Josephus. He's not just some person that was significant later on to people that have Christian interest. Rather, John is, he was a notable figure at that time. People were talking about him. He was something of a sensation. And people were coming from Jerusalem, and he's preaching, and his message is basically this. He's saying, you need to repent. And he was a pretty tough preacher. He'd call people like, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes. You need to repent because God is getting ready to do something. God's getting ready to act. God's getting ready to send his man and his kingdom, and judgment is coming, and you better get ready for it. And great crowds would come and hear this preacher. Out into the desert, strange thing. They would go out into the desert to hear this preacher. And people would say, well, what should we do? What should we do? What would you do? We want to repent. He said, here's what you need to do. If you have two tunics, give one to the poor. If you have plenty of food, share that with the poor. And now come and be baptized. And people would do it. The tax collectors, some of them were there. And they would say, well, what should we do? And he would say, and he was pretty specific. He would say, quit cheating people. Take only what you're required to take. Quit ripping people off. Okay, come and be baptized. Soldiers were there. These were probably soldiers of Herod. And they said, what should we do? And John the Baptist said, stop extorting people and be content with your wages. Come down here and be baptized. And they would. But not everybody that was there, not all of the crowd stepped into the river to be baptized. We're told that the scribes and the Pharisees and some of the chief priests also went out to hear John preach in the wilderness, but they just stood on the banks, never stepped into the water. They never repented. Well, it's not that the Pharisees didn't believe in repentance. They really did believe in repentance. They just thought repentance is what other people needed to do. See, prostitutes need to repent. Tax collectors need to repent. And adulterers need to repent. Drunkards need to repent. And we'll just stand here on the shore and fold our arms and make sure they do. And Luke tells us that they rejected the purpose for God. The purpose of God for themselves in refusing to participate in John's baptism. They remind me of sometimes, you know, every preacher knows about this. There'll be people that come up to me and they'll say, Pastor, you need to preach on sin. And what they mean is this. You need to preach on other people's sin. That's what they mean. They don't mean preach on their sin. They mean preach on other people's sin. That's kind of the way the Pharisees were. Well, then Jesus comes. Jesus is not notable at this point. He has not begun his ministry. Oh, there were the episodes, you know, of his birth, but that's been probably kept something of a secret. And he's grown up quietly in the little Nowheresville of Nazareth. Carpenter. But now he travels quite a lengthy, it would have been a several day journey, from Nazareth to where Jesus was. To where John was baptizing in the Jordan. And Jesus stands there. And here's this wild preacher with his strange getup, you know, camel's hair, and he has this strange diet. He eats bugs, and he's kind of a hard preacher. You bunch of snakes, you need to repent. The axe is laid to the root.
Don't say you're Abraham's children. God can raise up children from Abraham, from these rocks. That's no big deal. Don't give me your pedigree. You need to repent. God's getting ready to do something. You tax collectors, repent. You people should share with the poor. You should repent. You soldiers, you should repent. And people are saying, okay, okay, okay. And they're walking down in the water and being baptized. And while John is preaching his sermon of repentance and baptizing sinners in the Jordan, Jesus steps down into the river to be baptized. It's almost scandalous to us. In fact, that's why Matthew and Luke are more sensitive to the scandal. And they want to accentuate the fact that John protests. He says, whoa, hold on here. Hold on here. This isn't right. You should baptize me, not me baptize you. But Mark doesn't have any of that. Either way, though, it's somewhat scandalous that Jesus hears the preaching of John, strips off his clothes, steps down into the river to be baptized by John. It's shocking. And it pleased God. And it pleased God. And a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved son, and you I'm well pleased. By the way, no more excuses. If you haven't been baptized and you're wanting to call yourself a Christian, it's time to get baptized. Jesus has sanctified the waters of baptism by him going down into it. We're going to be baptizing here on February 22nd is the next baptism. If you want to be baptized, you can indicate your desire to do so with one of those Connect cards and let us know, and we'll get you scheduled and get you information, but no more excuses. Now, how are we to understand, though, that Jesus, the sinless one, Jesus is sinless. I'm more orthodox in my doctrine. Of course, Jesus is without sin, and yet he's being baptized for repentance. The answer is found in the prayer of confession that we pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. Do you understand that Jesus, even in his sinlessness, can pray that prayer? He's not going to pray, most merciful God, I confess that I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. But Jesus can so join humanity that he is willing to be identified with our problem and says, we confess that we have sinned. Jesus joins the human race and he's willing to pray. We confess we have sinned. See, as modern people, we're modern people. Somebody was telling me that 2015 is the year of, it's the future of Back to the Future. And yet, there are no hoverboards. Oh, well. But we're very modern people. Very modern people. And as modern people, we think of sin almost entirely in terms of individualism, which itself is a sin. In other words, we think of sin primarily as personal and individual, and rarely do we think about systemic sin. The great systems of sin that we can't pin on any one person, but they're there. And not only are they there, they are probably the greatest single source of suffering and injustice in the world. I mean, for example, people don't preach on systemic sin because they'll get you in trouble. I can preach a sermon on personal greed and say you shouldn't be personally greedy, and everybody's, yeah, amen. But if you preach on, but we have a structure that rewards greed, and greed, in fact, is the engine that runs the whole system. People get, I don't like you critiquing that. In our systems of greed and power, even if we don't directly participate in them, we are implicated. I mean, for example, do I sin when I get dressed in the morning and put on my T-shirt made by Guatemalan cheap labor for $2 a day? Oh, I don't think about it, do I? I mean, I just go to JCPenney's and I buy the cheapest, you know. I don't want to pay $100 for a t-shirt. So I buy the cheaper ones. Why are they cheap? Why aren't they made here? Because they're not going to work for $2 a day here. But they will in Guatemala. He said, well, they're happy with it. Well, go ask them. You'll say, well, now you're messing with me, Pastor. I know I am. I mean, I can make it worse. I mean, I live on stolen land. Taken from Native Americans through a program of ethnic cleansing and broken treaties. I do. It's a fact. Now, I can say I wasn't even born yet. Oh, my Zon kin folks are over in Switzerland minding their own business. I can say that. But I still benefit from the system of stolen land and broken treaties. So what do we do? At the very least, and this is the very least, this isn't the most, but at the very least, we learn to pray, most merciful God, we have sinned. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. It pleases the Father when we implicate instead of exonerate ourselves from our systems of sin. It pleases the Father. Instead of saying, it's not my fault, which is echoes of Eden after the fall, that's for sure. I know terrible things happened to those Indians, but it wasn't my fault. I know, you know, those people down there in Guatemala, they're, you know, hardly getting by at all, and they, you know, having to just work for $2 a day and living a continual life of poverty, but not my fault. I know it's not your fault. It's our fault. It's not your fault, but it is our fault. So instead of saying it's not my fault, which sounds a whole lot like that conversation that goes on with Adam and Eve and the snake before God in the garden after the fall, we need to learn to say, I too am caught up in this mess of sin along with everybody else, and I need to rethink everything and ask God for his mercy. Now, if you do that, it pleases God. Jesus did not exonerate himself from the sins of his people, the sins of Israel. In fact, he bore them. And Jesus, to a certain extent, implicated himself and participated. He certainly did this. He participated in a public act of repentance. Jesus participated in a public act of repentance. That's astounding and speaks to us powerfully. And this pleased the Father. And the Father gave him the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of advocacy. When the Holy Spirit is upon you, you advocate for those that don't have a voice. You advocate for those that are oppressed. You advocate for the sinner. You advocate for the weak. The spirit of the Satan is the spirit of accusation. That's what Satan and devil, both of them, both those words, Satan means accuser and it comes from the Hebrew, ha-satan. And then devil, diablos, comes from, just like in Spanish, comes from the Greek, means the same thing. Devil, Satan, both mean accuser. The opposite of the spirit of Satan is the spirit of the Holy One. The spirit that proceeds from the Father. And the spirit that proceeds from the Father that is holy is not the spirit of accusation, but the spirit of advocacy. But God does not give the Holy Spirit to those that stand on the bank and judge the sins of others. That dove did not land upon Caiaphas. That dove did not land upon one of the Pharisees. That dove came upon Jesus of Nazareth. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who are willing to stand in repentance and say, we have sinned. We like to pretend we're innocent. Not so much as individuals. certain to a certain extent. But as a culture and as a nation, we love to pretend our innocence. But it doesn't please the Father, and it doesn't receive the Holy Spirit, and it's not true. If we're going to stand with Jesus, we can't stand on the bank with those that are saying we're innocent. It's not my fault. We can't stand on the bank, on the shore, and say, it's not my fault. It's not my problem. As far as I'm concerned, I'm innocent. I know there's problems. It's not my fault. If we do that, we're not standing with Jesus, and we won't receive the Holy Spirit. If we're going to be with Jesus, we have to do what Jesus did. We have to strip ourselves of our pride. Strip ourselves of our pride. Wade down into those waters and say, we have sinned. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned. Have mercy on us. And that pleases the Father. Let me tell you something about the Father. He's not hard to please. The Father is not hard to please. He's not hard to please. Just do this. Say, no excuses. I'm not making excuses. I'm not trying to exonerate myself. I know I too am implicated in this whole mess of sin. And God says, that pleases me. And as he gave to Jesus, he'll give to you the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Jesus was not sanctified by baptism because he was sinless. But that's Jesus, not you. Jesus was not sanctified by baptism, but he sanctified baptism. And if Jesus, the sinless one, is still willing to participate in a public act of repentance, and thus as a human being, owning the fact that we live and we thrive and we flourish according to systems of sin, if Jesus is willing to do that, how much more should we, who are not sinless, be willing to join Jesus and say, yes, I strip off my excuses and my pride and my self-satisfaction, and I stand in the waters of repentance with my Lord. And that's when we're given the Holy Spirit. And when we're given the Holy Spirit, what happens? We begin to advocate for others. Amen. Amen. I don't have all of the solutions to these great systems of sin. I don't have the solution. But I know where to begin. We begin by not making excuses. We begin by at least learning how to pray. We have sinned. So one more time. We can't stand on the banks and say things like, well, you know, I don't run a sweatshop in Guatemala. And I wasn't even alive back when those awful things were happening in America with slavery and the mistreatment of the indigenous people. I wasn't even alive then. No. No dove going to land on you. Maybe an eagle. Not a dove. When you say, no, I strip myself of my complacency, my self-satisfaction, my excuses of my pride, and I step into the waters of repentance, even with Jesus, my Lord, who has sanctified this water, and I say, most merciful God, we confess we have sinned against you. In thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and by what we've left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. And the Father says, I'm pleased by that. And I give you my Spirit. And now you'll advocate for other sinners. You'll advocate for other suffering people. You will advocate for them, not accuse them. Amen and amen. Stand with me.